Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned in to the program. If ever there was a good opportunity to turn back the pages of history to gain understanding into what makes life work and what doesn't, this is it. After King David, King Hezekiah is given the second greatest portion of scripture, which enables us to observe up close his behaviours and decisions and their consequences. If you're keen to understand more of God's heart, then stay tuned as Dr. Corbett continues to focus on the life of Hezekiah. So for more lessons from Hezekiah, let's join Dr. Corbett now.
Father, help us to not only believe in you, but to trust you. Help us as a result of allowing your word right now to grip our souls, to be a people who inspire trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like you, please, to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're looking at the second part of Hezekiah. I said previously that we need to look at Hezekiah over three parts. And this is essentially because next to King David, more is said of Hezekiah than any other king of Judah or Israel. We have a lot of material that we can work with and a lot of material that can inspire us. And that's really what I hope to do today, to inspire you from the life of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, this second part, if we remember, as we'll see in a moment, that Hezekiah was somebody who brought reformation. He reformed certain things. Certain things had grown slack or had grown literally into disrepair, gone into disrepair like the temple. And he did things to repair them, to once again reinstitute them, to have things that had God had prescribed to be done. They'd stopped doing them. He once again reinstituted them. He was a reformer. He then took the law of God and like no other king before him, not even David did this, not even King David, instituted a public observance of Passover, which is just a strange thing. You think, you're kidding. No other king before Hezekiah had brought in Passover. No, not even David did it. He brought in Passover. What is Passover? We celebrate the remnant of Passover when we come around the table of the Lord, where we remember what God has done. Passover was to cause Israel to remember that they'd come out of Egypt. Remembering is a really good thing to do. There are certain things we need to remember. We need to remember. It's a really good thing. And while Christianity is about walking with Christ today, it's about knowing Christ today, it's about experiencing a relationship with God today, it's also about remembering what God has already done. And if God never says one more thing to your spirit, your soul, he's already said enough through his word. And we need to remember that. So Hezekiah had done these things to bring reformation. And we'll see in a moment just why that's so important. But now we're faced with a different chapter in his life. We're faced with a situation where it's not Hezekiah bringing reformation, it's Hezekiah being overwhelmed. A situation where his army of a few thousand men was now coming against an army of some 200,000 men. That's what I call overwhelmed. That's what I call outnumbered. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we're reading from verse 11. And I want to paint the historical context of what's happening here. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 11. This is just to give you some of the historical context of what's happening here. The king of Assyria carried away the Israelites, or carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, that's just a simple statement to say that during this time, Assyria was a major threat. And they had this idea that they would come in, plunder a land, literally take all the wealth of the land, and to them, part of the wealth were the people. And they would take the people captives and bring them back into Assyria and put them in to certain cities, essentially as slaves. And so all of Israel had been taken as captives. They'd gone. Now, you just ponder that for a minute. We're talking millions of people. Gone. Taken. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49, if you're taking notes, you might just want to note that Moses, the prophet, said, if you become unfaithful to God, God will send a foreign nation who will come and take you out of the land. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, when Moses said that, that was not the custom. That was not military practice. Military practice was foreign army comes in and just kills everyone. God gave this unusual prophecy through the prophet Moses and said, this just kind of bizarre thing, if you are not faithful to me, the land will spew you out. The land will cause you to leave. And a foreign nation will come in and they will be my instrument for doing it. And that's exactly what happened here. God's word was fulfilled, spoken 1,000 or so years earlier through Moses, and it happened. So here's Hezekiah, his cousins to the north, Israel, have just been taken away in violent exile. He's reigning in Judah, and all of a sudden the army of Assyria is now coming down into his country. This is not looking good. We see in the next verse, verse 12, why, it says in 2 Kings, why Israel were exiled from the land. It says, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. Wouldn't even listen. Oh, man. That is hard. That is hard-hearted. And because of that, they paid the penalty. Now, here we are. In the midst of this, in the early days of all of this happening, Hezekiah, surrounded by this foreign invading nation, with all the turmoil that's going on around him, with Israel to the north being just plundered and their people being exiled. In the midst of all of this, the Bible says Hezekiah was prospering. That's bizarre. In the midst of all the political turmoil, all the social turmoil, Hezekiah prospered. That's incredible. If you look at verse 1, 2 Kings 18, verse 1, the end of it, it says this, where it says, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Verse 2, he was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, verse 5, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we read that in a vacuum and we go, oh, gee, that's cool. That's really good. No, don't read it in a vacuum. Read it in the midst of this guy is having foreign armies literally nipping at his at the borders of his country. This is a tumultuous time. And he continues to put his trust in God. And as a result, he prospered, and that's what it says, the start of verse 7. And the Lord was with him, and wherever he went out, he prospered. Start of verse 7, that's what it says. So, this is no small point. The reason Hezekiah was doing so well and prospering was because he trusted God. Even when his circumstances said it didn't make sense, even when his northern cousins had long given up and told him he was a fool for trusting in God, they paid the price, he kept trusting God. And I think at no other time in history is like this time, to not try and be cliche-y about it, but there is a full-on frontal attack against Christianity right now. The fact that you can have 500,000 people representing one version of Christianity in Sydney right now, and you can have 20 protesters against Christianity getting the main headlines, the main news coverage, is just bewildering. Absolutely bewildering. Added to that, in the last 12 months, three of the New York Times best-selling books have been books that have been directed at attacking Christianity. This is unprecedented. This is just amazing. Some of the arguments used to attack Christianity are so weak. And yet, because so many Christians are unfamiliar with Scripture, they're what we call biblically illiterate. When the enemy sows these doubts and sows these criticisms, people just are rocked in their faith. And that disturbs me greatly. We need to see what Hezekiah did to be established in his faith. We see that, if you recall, the first thing he did when he became king, despite not having a godly dad, despite coming from an immediate lineage of kings who were not godly men, this is another bewildering thing. How come he turned out to be a godly king? If you look at the kings that were godly and those that were wicked, there's not a whole lot of pattern there. He turned out to be godly. And my guess is that it was in large part due to the influence of his mother, Abby. And the first thing that he did, you recall, and we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, is that he repaired the doors of the temple. And then he opened them. And there's an application there for us as a church. The doors of the temple mark that place where people come in. And it's one thing to have really nice repaired doors, but there's another message that's being sent if the doors are shut. As a church, we want our doors, so to speak, to be repaired, not broken down, not creaky, not, you know, flimsy doors. And then we want them to be open. Today we want them closed, but metaphorically we want them open. What does it say? It sends a message. It sends a message, come on in. Not only did Hezekiah repair the temple doors, open the temple doors, which speaks in one respect to us as a church, that we are to be a people that is to have our house in order. One of the accusations levelled against Christianity by these new atheists is that we're hypocrites. Well, we are. So let's not argue that because we agree with you. Now let's move on to the issue. But let's get our house in order. We watched a movie last night and it was just heartbreaking. It was a Swedish movie, won a Swedish Academy Award and all this sort of stuff. It was like watching SBS. You know, normally I can watch a movie and I can be doing stuff, but this one I couldn't because there were subtitles all the way through it. So we're watching this thing and it was a story about a guy who goes back into a Swedish village to recuperate from a physical breakdown. And the first person to knock on his door was the local Lutheran minister and says, it's my tradition to give every new resident to our village a Bible. And I thought, oh, that's cool, it's really good. And as the movie unfolds, all of these cute little quaint people in this village turn out to be such double life living type hypocrites, especially the minister who's got a pornography addiction and is in all kind of kinky stuff. And you just think, oh man. And he wonders why his church is, you know, dying. Because the guy's a major, serious hypocrite. We've got to get our house in order. We've got to get our house in order. Now, the danger is that I say something like that, someone feels convicted, someone feels, oh, man, oh, my house is in order, I better not go to church because he wants the church in order, and, man, I'm not perfect, I won't go. Oh, no, the doors are open. Come on in. Because let's work on this. Let's look, whatever problem is overwhelming you, and I want to show you from the life of Hezekiah right now, whatever problem overwhelms you, God can help you overcome. Now, as a church, we've got to get our house in order. Hezekiah, the first thing he did, repaired the temple doors, opened the temple doors, speaks a bus of evangelism. Even if your life is not ticking along as you found out this past week, you can evangelize. You can be a witness. You can be someone who can share the love of Christ. No matter what you're going through. In fact, especially when you're going through stuff, because that's when the world's watching you closest. Hezekiah did that. The next thing he did was he removed all the objects of sexual perversion. One of the messages in this movie last night that we watched, this subtle Swedish demanded your attention type movie, was the fact that the minister's wife turned out to be a closet atheist. And she said, look, I know we've been married 20 years and I've been going along with this gig for you, but I've never believed it. Thinking, flip, no wonder this thing's a mess. Here's this situation where where she says this to him, there is no such thing as sin. She was wanting to have an affair, by the way. He found out about it, and she said, but there is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as sin? You see, in her world, in her mind, no God, no right and wrong. No right and wrong, no such thing as sin. That's a logical line. But if there is a God, there is right and wrong, because from him flows all natural laws, all the laws of the universe, those laws that you know are there intuitively, but you don't know how they got there. Well, God wrote them. They flow out of who he is. And if there's a God, there is sin. And if there is sin, and he says that what we do with our body, get this, if Jesus Christ created your body, if Jesus Christ died to redeem your body, if Jesus Christ takes his spirit and says his spirit will occupy your body, guess who owns your body? Jesus does. And you hear people say this, I can do whatever I want with my body. Who told you it was yours? You didn't make, God made it. This is his body. And so sexual sin actually is a really big deal. Hezekiah dealt with it. The first thing publicly that he did, he dealt with sexual sin. Really big point here that Hezekiah was, from that base, was able to reform society. Nothing else grips the minds and hearts and attention of people like sexual sin. And if that's not true, then the advertising industry have got it way wrong. So Hezekiah was able to bring reformation. But when the Assyrians were coming against Israel, they started to come against Judah. I want you to see in verse 7 Hezekiah's response. So let's paint the context again. This is turmoil going on around him. Hezekiah, despite all the turmoil, is faithful to God. Here's the start of verse 7. We've already read it. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. Yeah, come on, Hezekiah. Now, the last part of this verse is brilliant. The first bit's brilliant. The second part of this verse is brilliant too. It says this. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Bah! That's brilliant. Now, that's brilliant because he's got like this paltry little army that have got, you know, sharp wooden arrows against a nation of metal chariots and catapults and all the rest of it, as bad as it can get. And he's going, no, get lost. We will not serve you. We will not let you in our country. Get lost. Now, there's a word for that. The word for that is a Hebrew word. And it's a Hebrew word that does not translate into English. You can't. There's no English word for it. It's a word that paints this situation. It's a word where you've got someone up against impossible odds. It's a word that describes a situation where every circumstance would tell this person they cannot do what they are wanting to do, and even they cannot do what they have now started to do. They can't be done. And this person, despite that, presses on anyway. This Hebrew word is a word, no English equivalent, with this situation of immense odds. Does not daunt, does not terrify this person. And it's the Hebrew word chutzpah. And it's a dogged determination. It's the closest we can get to in English. Hezekiah demonstrated chutzpah. You know, in this church, we need more chutzpah. Come on. More chutzpah. The enemy comes against you. Bills start to mount up. Relationships go south. Things go wrong. Don't be like the man on the couch with the man cold. Come on. We need more chutzpah. Chutzpah. You know, like the guy who had his lentil field. Why on earth you would give your life for lentils is totally beyond me. You know, but the guy held that sword, he fended off something like 10,000 people out of his 1 acre lentil patch, and he just, like, it says at the end of the day, his hand was gripping so tight to the sword, that's chutzpah. They couldn't undo his hand. Chutzpah. Don't give in. Despite immense odds stacked against you. I don't think chutzpah is possible without God on your side. Otherwise, it's called insanity. Because you've got no hope. But with God, you've got hope. That's why I think every Christian home needs to have this thing resolute that the word hopeless will never be heard in this house. Because when you've got God in your life, there is nothing, no situation that is hopeless. You need to take, wherever you've got a dictionary with the word hopeless, rub it out and put chutzpah in there instead. Chutzpah, chutzpah. We need more chutzpah. Hezekiah had chutzpah. But you know what happens? People dig their heels in for a while. And this is what I've noted about the enemy. The enemy doesn't give up. You know, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, it says, then Satan left him. And that left him, the Greek conveys this meaning, left him for a more opportune time. The enemy doesn't give up. The enemy doesn't give up. You know, when Satan came to Eve in the garden, has God said? Has God said? Has God said? He just didn't give up. He didn't give up until he got his way. The enemy doesn't give up. Well, 14. That was 4 years into his reign. 10 years later, 14 years into his reign, we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, I read that and I'm surprised. I'm thinking, hey, what? How did that happen, God? How did this king of Assyria come against Hezekiah and manage to begin to take territory? How did that happen? And my guess is something went a bit cold. My guess is something went a bit slack. My guess is that Hezekiah stopped doing the things that got him in the position that he was in when he was prospering. Do you know how to have a close relationship with God? You make him a priority. You bring him into every thought of your day. You're constantly bringing everything to him in prayer. You're constantly asking him to speak to you. You're reading his word meditatively, not just to get the chapter number up for the day. You're doing that. And when you do that, when you're desperate for God, you sense his presence. The psalmist said, "You are ever before me." Because in a desperate situation, that's what the psalmist did, those things. He meditated on God's word, brought everything to God in prayer, and he was constantly aware of the presence of God. What happens when things are going well for you? Sometimes those things drop off. Maybe that's what had happened with Hezekiah. This little theory of mine is perhaps reinforced when we read on and we see what did happen when we read in verse 14, "And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong.'" No, he hadn't. Where's this change of thinking coming from? "I've done wrong." He says, "Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." So there's a sense in which Hezekiah is now beginning to compromise. Something's beginning to compromise in his heart. Compromise. We don't want to be a people of compromise. We want to be a people of chutzpah, not compromise. It goes on and it says, "Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold." Ugh. Now we can just read that. You know, like a talent is 30 kilos. This is, it's almost as if the king of Assyria is going, "Okay, it used to be a bag of gold. Now it's 300 ton. What's he doing? He's picking a fight. That's what he's doing. He's picking a fight. Hezekiah, you can see the desperate measures that Hezekiah goes to. Remember those doors that Hezekiah repaired? Remember the temple that Hezekiah put first priority on? Remember how the first thing Hezekiah did in the first year of his reign, in the first month of his reign, he began to repair the temple, put God first in his life? Now look what he's doing. Verse 15, "And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found" where? "In the house of the Lord." What? What? Ooh, look where he gets the gold from. Verse 16, "At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the" what? "The doors." Remember those doors he repaired? He's now tearing them down. What? Oh, man. What are you doing? The very thing he did to get his life back on track, or to get his life on track, he's now undermining. "At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." Now, I've got to tell you, there is not 3 ton of gold on temple doors. So what's going to happen? Well, what you think is going to happen, happened. The king of Assyria said, "Not good enough, Hezekiah. You've insulted me. We're now going to just take the lot. We're just going to invade and take the lot." So now we're faced with this situation in verse 17, "The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish," an army of 190 to 200,000 men, "to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came, stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder." Now, I just want to come right down to verse 20, and I want you to see this. This is the enemy's taunt. The enemy taunts. Here's Hezekiah, who's now made compromises. What does the enemy say to you when you make compromises? Things like this: "You hypocrite. Look at you. You don't really believe. I can tell you don't really believe by the way you're living." The enemy began to taunt, and this taunt is no different. Here we have the enemy. Hezekiah has shut the doors. He sent the envoys out. In other words, I've taken the gold off the temple doors. I've taken the silver out of the treasury. Chutzpah, I shouldn't have done that. He's shut the doors. Assyria can't come in. Knocking on the doors, let us in, or we'll huff and we'll puff. And they didn't. And so out come the envoys. Hezekiah's had a change of mind. He's now going to trust in God again to protect him. Look at the response in verse 20 from this Rabshakeh, this emissary of Assyria. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Boy, that's a huge question. It's a huge comment. Do you think mere words? With words, God created everything. With a word, Jesus Christ calmed the seas. With a word, God could create an entire galaxy. Mere words? Do you think mere words? What is mere words? Now, what's the enemy attacking that Hezekiah has got? The word of God. Do you think mere words? Mere words? These aren't mere words. What are you talking about, mere words? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? We go down to verse 30. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying that the Lord will deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each of his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink of the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Wow. And this Rabshakeh guy goes in and says, look, we've taken on bigger gods than your God. We've taken on other nations more powerful than your nation. We just flick them with our little finger. Who are you? Wow, that's the taunt of the enemy. That's the taunt of the enemy. And for many Christians, the enemy has used the voices of some of these new atheists, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett and some of these other guys, to really shake their faith. Mere words, the enemy says. This Bible is just mere words. No, it's not. It's truth. It is the Word of God, and it contains life, and it is able to transform a life. We come down to chapter 19 and verse 1, and you get the feeling now, you get the feeling that with the enemy always trying to get at God's people, to doubt God's word. This has been the enemy's strategy from the get-go, right from the Garden of Eden. This has been the enemy's strategy. We now see what Hezekiah is feeling. We look at Hezekiah, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Yeah, come on, man. This is chutzpah. This is, I'm sorry, God. I've let you down. I shouldn't have. Oh, God. Cool. That's it. That's what we want. That's why I say, if you're hearing me saying, come on, we've got to get a house in order, we've got to be a people that serve wholeheartedly, and you're going, yeah, but I'm not, there are things in my life that aren't right, then don't back off. Come back into the house of the Lord, and let's get clean, let's get right before God, let's come before Him. Come on, we want to be a house of grace, a house of God's mercy, not a house of finger pointing and stone throwing. Amen? Thank you. Now, we see this situation is overwhelming for Hezekiah. This is just like, what do you do? What do you do when you've got an army of 5,000 men and there's an army of 200,000 men just outside of those gates? What do you do? That's overwhelming. Thank God Hezekiah cared and didn't run. I think at times, being a father and a husband, there are times when you've got to provide for your family and men. Sometimes it's overwhelming. And you've got to stand there and be a man, not lie on the couch and call 000. So, here we have the role now of the prophet. We can sometimes think of prophets as people who come in and just speak woe. Not this guy, Isaiah. Isaiah is now at the pinnacle of his ministry, And eventually we're going to get to the book of Isaiah, and this will help you to put it in context. We read in verse 6, this is what Isaiah said to them. "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Now, that's great. You get a prophetic word like that from someone like Isaiah, you'd be going, yeah, there, come on, chutzpah, I'm into this. But the problem is the next paragraph, the situation gets worse. Sennacherib ain't going nowhere. In fact, he's more insulting. And now Hezekiah, and not only that, he writes a letter of what he's going to do to certain body parts of Hezekiah in public. And Hezekiah is totally overwhelmed now, despite this prophetic word from Isaiah the prophet. So now we come to verse 14. And this is where I want you to draw the analogy for your own life. Look at what Hezekiah did and ask the question, can I do this? Hezekiah was overwhelmed. We read verse 14. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." Notice the first thing he did? He spread it before the Lord. He gave his problems to the Lord. We call that prayer. He prayed, "God, here's my problem. Give it to God." 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." Give your problems to God. So Hezekiah went to the Lord, spread it before the Lord. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." What do we call that? We call that praise. Gee, it's hard to praise in the midst of being overwhelmed. But Hezekiah did it. Prayer, praise. Verse 16, "Incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open our eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." We call that a petition. "This is what I want, God. I want you to listen to this. Here's the petition." And now verse 17, here's where Hezekiah presents the problem. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed." Now, he's presented the problem. This guy has done these things and he says he's just going to do the same to you. And if he does, God, if he does overrun us, then all the nations of the earth are going to think you're nothing but like the gods that he's already done it to. God, this is your reputation on the line here. Then we come to this last little section, and this is what we might call the plea. So we've got the prayer, praise, petition, problem, and now the plea. Verse 19, "So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." There's the plea. "This is what I want. Save us." Very clear, very specific. "Now the prophet," it says in verse 20, "then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." That'll do. Right there. That's going to give me grounds for chutzpah right there. Wouldn't matter what the prophet Isaiah says from that point on, knowing that God has heard and God has said yes. That'll do me. Right there. And Isaiah goes into this poetry. Amazing. If we had time, we'd look at how just giving a poem which was to be declared to the king of Assyria. And we come down to verse 31 where Isaiah the prophet is now predicting the coming of the Messiah, where he says, "The zeal of the Lord will do this." And Isaiah said God would strike them down. So we read in verse 35, and this sounds really, really awkward in the King James Version, but a lot better in the English Standard Version. It says this, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies. Wow. God came through. God came through. What would that do to your faith? Wait till part three. Let's see what happens there. Here we go. Let's just follow through. This is a postscript now. We've got to the good bit, how to handle life's crises and how to handle problems that overwhelm you. Let's just mop up now with a postscript on Sennacherib. What's the most humiliating way to die? The most humiliating way to die would have to be family betrayal. For a king, King Sennacherib, let's read verse 36, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went home, lived in Nineveh. Verse 37, and as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. Killed by his own sons. What a humiliating way to go. But this was God showing the world who the real God is. God is God. God has always come through. God has always come through in my life. I've experienced that. I experience his presence in a way I just, forgive me, Lord, I take for granted. When confronted with problems, we should be like Hezekiah and bring them before the Lord in prayer, praise, petition, problem, and plea. This is how we can show the world who God is. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a people who live with chutzpah. Help us to be a church, Lord, that demonstrates chutzpah. Help us, Lord, not to be easily deterred away from attending church. Help us, Lord, not to be easily deterred from praying, praising, petitioning, or pleading. Help us to be a people, Lord, who show the world that you truly are God. Now, Lord, if there be those who have never surrendered to you, I pray for them right now. I pray, if this is you, you've never given your life to Christ. You've never surrendered to God and said, God, come into my life and take over my life. I need you in my life. Then I invite you to pray a prayer that says, God, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me and come and cleanse me and live in me. Help me to have a brand new life. I want to live for you. If that's your prayer from your heart, you've just started a new life that will go on into eternity. Amen.
Battle lines were drawn and Hezekiah made a wrong move. Not to be constrained by his mistake, he repented and returned to the Lord. Dr. Corbett continues with Hezekiah next week. If you'd like to listen again to tonight's program, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just quote the program title, Lessons from Hezekiah, Part 2. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and our resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org. You can also contact us at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We hope you can join us again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.